That move anyone? Is that neat to see? That's about a week old. Britain's Got Talent, and that young couple, they'll go a long way. I don't know if they're a couple, but those two. It's for the same reason we're drawn to something like that, that the crowds were drawn to Jesus when he entered Jerusalem riding on a colt. Before Jesus was betrayed, before he went to the cross, before he rose, before he ascended, he entered into Jerusalem, the capital city, a king, but humble. He wasn't what anyone expected, but he was a king. Typically, this is known as the triumphal entry, and in some ways, it's very much that. There's a lot of triumph, and traditional scholars, older scholars, really focus on that aspect of Jesus riding in to Jerusalem, his triumph as a king. More recent scholars, however, focus more on his humility, Jesus the humble king, and that's what we're going to focus on this morning. So there will be parts of this narrative that we brush past, not because they're not important, but in future years, as we've done in past, we'll get chances to look at each different part as we go along. So if you have your Bibles with you, I encourage you to turn to Matthew 21. Use your phones, your iPads, your whatever you got, your Bibles. Some way, shape, or form, it's great to have it in front of you there. So Jesus comes into Jerusalem on a donkey, and since it was Passover, the whole place was hopping with activity. Probably around 2 million people were in and around Jerusalem at that time, because Passover was a major Jewish holiday. People made the trek to Jerusalem to celebrate. The roads would have been full of people. The city was full of people. And up until that point, Jesus had cautioned people, don't tell anyone who I am. Often when he'd heal someone, he'd say, don't go and tell them. Let them discover for themselves. This is the first time he publicly receives worship by crowds. And he's open to that. This is the beginning of the end. And this is the beginning of his last week of ministry. Matthew, where we're looking and focused this morning, doesn't mention that Jesus came to the town of Bethany, where he had done ministry several times, about 6 days before. So it would have been 2 days ago, on Friday, when Jesus was making the trek from up to Jerusalem, and he stopped at Bethany. And if you put the map up there, Alyssa, we can see for a minute kind of where his journey went. So it's not that easy to see, but where this number one is here, that's the road from Jericho, and it's a common road. It's a Roman road, and it was about 17 miles long, and it ascended about a few thousand feet. And once they got to Bethany, they were on the side of the Mount of Olives. And Bethany and Bethphage were both a little bit higher than Jerusalem, even though the whole trek was going uphill. And a lot of the songs were known as songs of ascension because they'd go up the hill from Jericho to Jerusalem. And anywhere you went, it was pretty much uphill, except for these two places. At times they were even, but they were mostly overlooking the city. So from Bethany and Bethphage, they would be able to look down and see the scene of Jerusalem. And Jesus would have been traveling, it says, with people from Galilee. So from where he was coming from, all the way along this road that kind of snakes into the side. You can't see Jericho there. But on a long journey, and somewhere in Bethany, he stops, and you can see he's going back and forth and back and forth all week. That's where he's staying. He stays in Bethany, goes and ministers in Jerusalem, and comes back. And while he first goes, as he's going up that road, you see Bethphage. And it's as he's passing by there, he says to two of his disciples, go over into that town, and you'll find a donkey and its colt. Tell the owner the Lord needs it, and you need to secure that. One scholar says this, anticipation and conflict both grew at a fever pitch. So this so-called triumphal entry is the beginning of the end of Jesus' ministry. So Jesus passes by this place. He knows what's happening. No one else does. He's in the middle of crowds. And he goes and gets a donkey and a colt. Matthew is the only place where this is mentioned, that there are two animals. Some scholars would say, you know, that's a major contradiction. But every one of the Gospels, all four Gospels have this event. All four say he rode in on a colt. So it doesn't matter if he was on a donkey at some point. He was on the colt. And in fact, if you've worked with animals, it makes sense that they would have brought the mother with the colt. Now, Jesus fulfilled prophecy in all this. If you look in some of the earlier verses here, he fulfilled several prophecies, actually, in doing this. Beginning at verse 1. As Jesus and the disciples approached Jerusalem, they came to the town of Bethphage on the Mount of Olives. Jesus sent two of them on ahead. "Go into the village there," he said. "As soon as you enter it, you will see a donkey tied there and its colt beside it. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone asks what you are doing, 'The Lord needs them,' say, and he will immediately let you take them." This took place to fulfill the prophecy that said, "Tell the people of Jerusalem, 'Look, your king is coming to you. He is humble, riding on a donkey's colt.'" These are taken from several scriptures, specifically dealing back hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, where it's predicted that Jesus would do this. You know, it's interesting that Jesus fulfills prophecy. It's interesting that he sets up his own ride. It's not quite as sweet a ride as some of us would like. You know, if I was heading into Jerusalem as a king, I don't think I'd want a colt. I don't think I'd want a donkey. They didn't have nice cars. You know, they didn't have anything like that. They had war horses. And a typical king would have a horse decked out with everything. But Jesus doesn't choose this at all. Instead, he rides on a donkey. He rides on a colt. And the crowds are gathered around him. And the interesting thing is, some of us might be tempted to think it was Jesus who orchestrated all of that because he was on a donkey, that it was Jesus who made all of those things happen, when in fact it wasn't that at all. See, the crowds were there anyway. Jesus was traveling from Jericho on up to Jerusalem, and crowds were with him the whole journey. Jesus simply does this as a living illustration. So why a donkey? Why a colt? Why would he bother doing that? Isaiah 62:11 says this: "The Lord made proclamation to the ends of the earth. Say to the daughters of Zion, 'See, your Savior comes. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him.'" Zechariah 9:9: "Rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Literally, verse 5 of Matthew 21 is translated this way: "Daughters of Zion, see your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Almost word for word, Zechariah 9:9. So as if fulfilling prophecy wasn't enough, this is the part that I find most amazing. This is the part that, you ever read something and it just clicks and it makes sense all of a sudden and you think, I've never thought of that before. Things that blow your mind and make it real. How many have ever worked with livestock? Ever worked with farm animals? Are they easy to move? Okay, no. Do they spook easily? Usually. Worked with horses, they spook very easily. Okay, Mark and Luke talk about this foal, this colt, this young donkey as have never been ridden before. This is an animal that wasn't broken. Jesus has it brought to him. The disciples throw their coats over it as a rough saddle, and Jesus gets on this colt and starts to ride. Crowds are all around him. They're laying things at his feet. They're waving palm branches. They're shouting. There's people coming and going and craziness. And yet Jesus rides calm, humble, sure, on a colt that doesn't spook. Is that amazing? The Lord of all creation could have come in any way he wanted. Could have come with pomp. Could have come on a war horse. Any of these things. Instead, he came humble. Still a king, but humble. And he commanded all of nature. He could have commanded the crowds. He could have had them bow down. He could have told them to do anything. But he didn't. This is what he chose to do. He doesn't come with an army. He doesn't come on a war horse. He doesn't come as others expected. He came humble. No less authority or strength than any other king. Just different. No less in charge. No less position. Just simply different. And what do the people say? Verse 8. Most of the crowd spread their garments on the road ahead of them. And the others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Jesus was in the center of the procession, and the people all around him were shouting, "Praise God," or "Hosanna," for the Son of David. "Blessings on the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Praise in the highest heaven." The entire city of Jerusalem was in an uproar as he entered. "Who is this?" they asked. And the crowds replied, "It's Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." So the crowds were already around Jesus. They were already traveling with him. He didn't stir them up to that. It wasn't because he was on a donkey or a colt or anything like that. They did this on their own. Hosanna is a Hebrew term that literally means save us, but it turned into somewhat of a praise or a proclamation over time. And so the people said, "Hosanna." So it has a dual meaning there. Save us. They recognized Jesus as the one who could save them. He was a commoner for the commoner. He was one of them. And he's accessible. And he's right there, and the people decide to do this because they recognize something in them. They didn't fully understand everything. They didn't get it all, but they decide this is what we're going to do. We're going to shout Hosanna. In fact, they say Hosanna in the highest. And if you think back to Jesus' birth in Luke 2, what do the angels say? Glory to God in the highest. The phrasing is very, very similar. Hosanna in the highest. Glory to God in the highest. So in his last week, we have this pointing backwards to where it all began for his earthly life and ministry. Crowds were already around Jesus, and they say, "Hosanna." What's more amazing than that is the rest of what they say is actually prophetic. They start quoting and shouting some of the things that many of them would have learned as children as they went through the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, the Law, and the Psalms as well, what they sang in worship. And they took verses, they took phrases from Psalm 118 and Psalm 148. Psalm 118, 25 and 26, you can see on the screen, says this: "Lord, save us. Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord, we bless you." Psalm 148, 1. "Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from heaven. Praise him in the heights above." These people did something they didn't understand. What the crowd shouted then, Jesus brings up later. So just try and imagine you're there for a minute. You're on the road, you're traveling, you've maybe heard about Jesus or seen him minister, and your hope is all in him. Now, as a Jew, you're thinking, "Oh, we want this guy to go into Jerusalem and overthrow. We love a king to be set up on our throne again in Jerusalem and get rid of the Romans and their occupation and their domination of us. And so we're gonna do this. This is the time." And you get excited and you shout Hosanna. And as they would often do for kings or people of honor, they would lay down their cloaks, lay down things on the ground so that they would have something better to walk on, something honorable. Some used coats, some used palm branches. Some people took the palm branches and they waved them and they said, "Hosanna, save us. You know, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We recognize something about you, Jesus, that we need. We love you. We're behind you. We support you. We're with you all the way." And while the crowds didn't fully grasp all that they were doing, they knew that in some way, Jesus could help them. They knew on some level there was something unique, something distinct about Jesus. Both their actions and their words gave honor to Jesus. Humble as he was, it gave honor. He didn't quiet the crowds. He didn't tell them to not tell anyone who he was. He just quietly received it. We have a tendency in our day and age to see gentleness as weakness. We have a tendency to see humility as a lack of strength, but it's the exact opposite completely. That's the leadership of our king. That's his leadership model right there. We want leaders who are strong. We want leaders who are decisive and powerful and know where to go and can take us there. That's what we want. And don't think we're any different than those crowds. We don't have a Roman occupation. I don't know what your political view is, but it doesn't matter who's in power here. It's still a democracy, whether you agree with it or not. So you might be tempted to think, well, I'm not the same as them. I'm not looking for a political leader. But don't think we're any different, because in our hearts, we all have an idea of who Jesus should be. We all probably have had times where, in honesty, we feel God has let us down. We feel that we've been disappointed with his church. We've been disappointed with others. We've been disappointed with how he comes to us. Or when we pray that he doesn't come through in our way. It's the same attitude. God looks at the heart. It's the exact same thing. We are the crowd. Today, this morning, we are the crowd. Christ's servanthood, the way he came, is testimony to his true strength. Gentleness is not weakness. Humility is not lack of strength. Compassion is a quality that a king needs, that any leader needs. So our challenge today, and where we wrap this all up, is going to be a little bit of a stretch by scholarly terms. We've been looking at things, and we kind of just did a quick overview of this. So if you're looking for a very scholarly challenge or application this morning, you're not going to get it. I'm just telling you now, I'm stretching things a bit. But it's what I believe God's heart is. I'm not stretching Scripture. I'm not contravening anything he says. Just as I listen to God, the application for us, I think, takes some words from the Scripture, but stretches and goes to the heart and principle. It's not a surface level thing. So this morning I want to encourage you to do one of four things, or a mixture of four things. And you see them on the screen here. Check it out, lay it down, pick it up, or be humble. Okay? Check it out, lay it down, pick it up, or be humble. Check it out. Verse 10, Matthew 21. The entire city of Jerusalem was in an uproar as he entered the city. Who is this? They asked. Maybe this morning, and maybe this season of your life, you just simply need to check out Jesus for yourself. Don't be lazy. Don't wait. Don't ignore it. Jump in. The crowds ran from Jerusalem to meet Jesus. They went to him where he was. They chased after him. They didn't delay. Jesus is one who needs to be experienced and discovered more than taught. Don't equate everything you see at church or other Christians with Jesus. Not everything that takes place here or other churches, not everything you see in every Christian's life, you can't correlate everything with Jesus. Check it out for yourself. There are Bibles at the back if you don't have one. There's lots of people here who'd be glad to point you in the right direction. But this morning, my invitation to you is to simply check it out. Those crowds did that. They checked him out. But here's the difference. Not everyone in that crowd continued to follow Jesus. Not everyone who comes to church truly follows him. Many come and get caught up in things and then walk away. Don't be everyone else. Don't be satisfied with what I say or with what you hear someone else say about Jesus or how to follow him. Discover it for yourself. Start in the Gospels. Start in the Gospels. Oftentimes, that would be Matthew or John. Read the story of Jesus. Start to discover for yourself. What was he like? Who is he? What's he asking of me? And what does he want for my life? Do that for yourself, and you will discover depths and riches that I can't speak to you in any possible way, even close to what God can speak to your heart. So check it out. The crowds came to Jesus. Do that. Secondly, lay it down. Okay? Maybe you have something you need to lay down at the feet of Jesus. Something you've been holding to that keeps you held back from trusting him. Maybe it's an attitude, an action, something sometimes that seems really good. Something that's ours and we won't let go of. And we're going to do this. Sometimes it's even stuff to do with our relationship with God, something to do with our ministry, something to do with our service. But unless we lay all those things down and see them as nothing in front of our King, how is he going to use us? Maybe this morning there's something you simply need to lay down. Or maybe it's some bitterness. Maybe it's something that's worked deep in your heart that keeps you from really entering into relationship. And though you followed God for years and you followed Jesus for years, it's like you just keep hitting a ceiling. You can't grow anything. You can't figure out why I can't experience him to the depth. Why can't I understand Scripture? Sometimes we're holding on to sin. Sometimes we're holding on to stuff, and we need to lay those things down. For some of us, we need to pick it up. Some of us have been coming to church for a while, and we need to grab a branch and just go with it and live it out. Those crowds, I would imagine that scene as going with reckless abandon around Jesus. Hosanna, I'm praising Jesus, I'm living it out, I don't care what anybody else thinks. Here's the catch. Many of those people didn't continue to do that. With the same lips, today, on Sunday, they praised him. On Friday, just a few days later, when they're in a different setting, a different excitement, they're getting caught up in that crowd and saying, crucify him. I don't want anything to do with this, Jesus. I don't know where you're at, but sometimes at church or church gatherings, it's exciting and it's emotional, and God does use emotions. Sometimes it's not, right? Sometimes it's not very exciting. Sometimes we wonder why we came. But sometimes, let's be honest, your nervous laughter is a nod, yes? Sometimes it's very emotional and very exciting. And sometimes we watch others come to the altar or seem to have a connection with God, and we wonder, how can I have that? And we're looking for the emotion and looking to get caught up in it. Those crowds got caught up in it. But in the emotion, they went to a next emotional thing where crowds were gathered, and it was the same thing. People were rising up and saying a cry together, crucify him, crucify him. It was some of the same people. Some of us live our lives that way. We come to church on Sunday, go to churchy stuff, and we don't live it the way we ought. I'm guilty of that often, where I think, man, what God wants to do on my heart, and if I only gave this to him, if I only picked it up and really lived this out the way I know I ought to, I'd experience the depth and the riches that he wants. It's so much deeper than just letting go and letting God, although that's a good place to start. You know, pick it up. Live it out. Don't be content with what others are doing. Listen to what God wants you to do. Don't be content just to be caught up in the emotion. Look for something deeper. God uses our emotions. They're powerful. They're important. But take your relationship with Jesus deeper than that. And the final one, this is for everyone, is be humble. Be humble. Philippians 2, 7 and 8 says this. Jesus, rather, made himself nothing, nothing, by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, God humbled himself, becoming obedient to death, even death on the cross. That is what Jesus personifies. That is what makes him king. If Jesus' journey to the cross is marked by humility, our lives ought to be marked by humility. When the crowds were praising him, he sat quiet. He didn't say, yeah, he didn't get full of pride. Humble. He had the same humility and strength when the crowds were praising him, same character as a few days later when he stood before his accusers who heaped up false charges on him, and in front of the court they said, what about these charges, Jesus? Are they true? Aren't you going to answer? And he sat silent and finally said, It's true. That's all he had to say. I am the man. Same character. Strength in humility. Strength and authority and gentleness. If Jesus was marked by that character, if verse after verse in the New Testament says, we will be known by our love, by our character, by how different we are, then let's be committed to be humble people. Prepare your hearts. Prepare your minds. Prepare your actions in humility to come to the cross and rediscover that he's alive and living, this humble king who can empower you, live through you, and give you a depth of life you never, ever dreamed. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you saw fit to send your son. Not in the way we ask, not in the way we think, not anything to do with us, but everything to do with you. May we be that humble. May we have your mind. May we be courageous enough, humble enough to check you out in honesty, with desperation. May we be courageous enough to lay things down, even if it makes us look bad. Get rid of our pride. May we be humble enough. May you give us the strength, Holy Spirit, to pick up and live it out day by day in front of others without fear. May we be people known as humble people, people who are just known by our actions, that we're servants of you.